Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. I don't know of a better passage that we could study tonight than Hebrews chapter 9 after singing that song. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. So great a sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews is going to be emphasizing how much better and how much superior Christ is. In Randy Alcorn's magazine, Eternal Perspectives, he writes about one of the most compelling stories in past decades. It's from the book and the movie entitled Unbroken. It's a story about a man by the name of Louis Zamperini, an Olympic athlete, airman who survived 47 days on the open ocean and 26 months, much of it enduring torture in Japanese POW camps. There's a movie that has been made about, based on this book and his life, and it portrays the human spirit's will to survive, but it leaves untold the true redemptive story that followed Zamperini's return from captivity. He was known as a hero for his incredible survival skills, but through it, he was deeply scarred, full of hatred, plagued by nightmares of the bird, his chief torturer in the camp. The war hero came home. He was a carousing alcoholic, he was abusive to his wife, he was neglectful of his young daughter. And in contrast to the triumph of the human spirit's message, Zamperini did not have in himself what it took to become a whole person, to put these horrific ordeals behind him and survive in normal life. The missing key to everything was the forgiveness of sin. And for the Japanese prison guards and the horrific abuses that they have inflicted upon him. While freed, when he got home from the Japanese prison, he remained imprisoned in his own inner man. He was even more miserable in his so-called freedom than he had been even in his captivity. Ironically, in stark contrast to the title Unbroken, which aptly describes part of the story. Finding redemption, though, Louis Zamperini needed to be broken. That's when he came to the terms of his own sin in his life and found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He realized that Jesus Christ had paid the punishment for his sin. Jesus Christ had died in his place. Jesus Christ was far superior than anything he'd ever been or anyone he'd ever been introduced to in his life. And once he accepted this free gift, Louis Zamperini would say, he became a free man. And today, Louis Zamperini, based on his public profession of faith in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, is reaping the eternal rewards of his faith in Jesus Christ. He went home to be with the Lord in 2014. As we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 28 this evening, we'll continue to look at the truth of the superiority of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews, writing again to a group of in the Jewish community, endeavoring to show them that yes, number one, you can leave Judaism, that you can abandon all of the sacrifices, the priesthood, and all of those rituals that went along with that old covenant. And you can come to Jesus Christ. In order for them to do that, though, this writer must prove to them that Christ indeed is superior to Judaism. That Christ's covenant is better than the old covenant. That Christ's priesthood is superior to the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. And he must prove to them also that the Christ sacrifice was superior to all other sacrifices that they were doing. And so it really focuses on this whole doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of soteriology, of salvation. And you dare not miss it when it comes to the atoning work of Jesus Christ, what must a man do? What must a person do to come to know that they can live eternally with the Lord one day in heaven? And as we look at this text this evening, there might be some areas that you might struggle with. You might think, man, it just doesn't seem to make sense to me. And we're going to do our best tonight to try to help you understand this passage, that we might be challenged and reminded of so great a sacrifice. It was a great sacrifice because it was signed, sealed, and delivered in blood. The shed blood of the new covenant provides forgiveness and it provides salvation. So our first point we want to look at here in verse 15 is our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Let's begin by reading verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He begins with that phrase, for this cause, which goes back to what he has said before. Because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, or by virtue of his death, he has become the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death. What I loved about this as I was kind of just looking through it is Jesus Christ is not dead. He is the mediator, but he became the mediator because of his death. The propositional statement of that passage is this: he is the mediator for you and for me. And that word mediator means he's a go-between. Jesus, by the act of death, became a go-between between God and man. We have a track out in the track rack called the bridge track. He bridged that chasm between man and God through his sacrifice and his shed blood and his death. Remember that God made certain standards for man. Standards like the soul that sins, Ezekiel says, it shall die. So Jesus' death became really that bridge. The Old Testament priest could not become the go-between fully because the veil was always there in the tabernacle. Jesus became a better mediator of a better testament, and he did it by his death. We talk a little bit about this temporal covenant. The first testament, or the first covenant, is really speaking of what we know of in the Old Testament. Do you know that when Jesus died, he redeemed those who were under that first covenant? That's really what verse 15 is saying here. It says, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called. I believe that those who are called there is talking about the nation of Israel. That's who he's dealing with. So he's talking about, I believe, these Old Testament saints. And so often, many times, we have questions on how did an Old Testament individual come to know that they were saved? And the answer is the same way that you and I are, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying right here in verse 15. They were saved because of their faith in God and by the death of Christ on their behalf. Again, in verse 15, he says, and for this cause, or for this reason. What cause is this? That by his death, he brought redemption to those that were really under that first covenant. His death freed men from sin. And so Jesus became, as the Messiah, the mediator, not only so that he might pay the penalty for sinners who've lived since the cross, but that he might pay the penalty for sinners who lived long before the cross. One pastor said it this way, and I liked it. He said, when Jesus died, he gathered up all the sinners from the beginning of time to the end of time in that one sacrifice. There were some blessings of the old covenant. Let mean, that was all that they were familiar with there in the Old Testament. But the Old Covenant was dependent on their obedience. It said, do these things and you'll be blessed. You know, if you obey God, you'll see the blessing of God. If they disobeyed God, he would withhold his blessings. And so they could see some of these aspects of their obedience being blessed of the Lord, whether they were in their crops or their protection from their enemies or sickness or other material blessings that God might have provided for them. And so the blessings of the Old Covenant, though, were dependent upon obedience. The blessings of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant were also primarily temporal. They were short-lived. The Old Testament, as we have learned all along, and that Old Covenant was unable to bring complete access to God as Jesus Christ has for us. That Old Testament Levitical system rested squarely upon sacrifice. Every day, countless number of animals were slain to maintain that right fellowship, the covering of their sin before God. The blood of the bulls and goats could not wash away sin completely. It would cover sin, and they would have to come back very often to cover their sin. Every time an Israelite sinned, he had to bring that sin offering to the tabernacle. So if you came walking up, and I've mentioned this before, and you had your kids with you or your grandkids, and they'd be, what's that smell? And that priest comes, and he is covered in blood. It is blood that you're smelling. It is a blood sacrifice that God requires. You see, forgiveness under the old economy really came on credit. We might say because there was no sacrifice that truly satisfied God, but they were looking forward to that sacrifice that would appease the holiness and the righteousness and the wrath of God. John the Baptist said it well the first time he saw Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away, who takes away the sin of the world. So this old covenant was a temporal covenant. The new covenant, though, is an eternal covenant. Christ gives eternal redemption. He says at the end of verse 15, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. A death, he says there in verse 15, has taken place. Jesus Christ is now the new covenant, his shed blood and his death. You right now, he's telling them, are as holy as God can make you. Now do this. Recognize it. Respond to his grace. Christ is the one who gives the eternal inheritance. The last two words there in verse 15. You could circle there at the bottom of verse 15, circle eternal inheritance. And you can draw a line up to verse 14 and circle eternal spirit, which is really talking about the nature of Jesus. Then you can go up and circle eternal redemption. Eternal redemption there in verse 12. And what he's saying with eternal inheritance, eternal spirit, eternal redemption or divine redemption is this. We have a divine person, an eternal person who made an eternal payment for an eternal reward. You say, well, what does the Old Testament, what did the Old Covenant have to say about inheritance? Well, it says, don't remove the ancient landmarks that the fathers have set. The book of Isaiah condemned anyone having a monopoly on property. We've been reading through Joshua and our study there set up these stones as ancient landmarks. God was pretty emphatic about setting up an inheritance. I mean, he held it precious. Every 7 years, debts were canceled. Every 50 years, all land was returned to the original owner. God held inheritance as very precious. And here, through the work of the Spirit of God with the writer of Hebrews, he promises eternal inheritance. The obstacle, though, was and is still sin. The obstacle had to be removed. The old covenant could not remove it completely. There must be a new covenant to remove the obstacle. That's the reason Christ came. He provides the new covenant. And thus, because of what Jesus Christ did in his shed blood and his death, he has removed that obstacle, and the opportunity for God and man to become united through Jesus Christ is now possible. It talks about Jesus being the propitiation. He is that one that can bring us to God because of his great sacrifice. In verses 16 to 22, we see that our inheritance, though, is going to be based in his death. Verses 16 and 17, follow along here. We read, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." In other words, there is a necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Because, the writer is saying, a testament demands death. The new covenant, the testament, or a will, you could look at it in that light, was ratified by the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus provides that full salvation that Israel had been waiting for since the very beginning. And the death of Jesus Christ is going to be talked about all the way into chapter 10. It is of supreme importance to this writer dealing with the audience he's dealing with, understanding that this old way is not going to save you from your sins. There is a new covenant, and it was also part of the blood that God requires. The truth of Christ's death, though, has been the stumbling block to Israel. A dead Messiah was never in their theology. Let me just ask you a question here about inheritance. How many of you are destined one day to receive an inheritance? Well, okay, I guess we're not going to... Let me put a few hands went up. I guess we're not going to try any building program here in the next 10 years. But for those of you who are destined for an inheritance, I saw some of you looking at your mom or dad. So I hate to bring this up to you. I don't want you thinking this way. Those of you that are destined for an inheritance, the question is, well, then when will the inheritance come to you? When the person who has designated it to you dies. This is what verse 16 is saying. There must be the death of the testator. Verse 17 takes it a little bit further. It is a testament delivered now upon death. This will is not in effect while the one who wrote the will is still living. There's an important point to remember about a will or a covenant. It is not a bargain between two people. A will is something that is made out by one person, and the person that it's left to either takes it and accepts it or they leave it. God, who is the one who created this covenant, he is the one who calls the shots, and either men are going to accept it or they're going to reject it. Well, I don't like the fact that God says this is the only way you can know you can live with him one day. That's too narrow-minded. It's too narrowly focused here. No, God's the one who made this. I mean, how many murder mysteries have you ever seen? Probably too many, so don't raise your hand. You know, whether it's Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie, you often see, you know, the old guy gets knocked off. Someone puts cyanide in his glass of water. And Sherlock Holmes, who does he usually go to? He usually goes to a son or a daughter. Why? Because they wanted their inheritance a little bit quicker. The will is never in effect while the one who made it is still living. Until the death of Jesus Christ, I like what one writer commented. He said the blessings of God were just like a divine tourist attraction. Have you ever heard the word dunce? Don't answer that. Because maybe you heard it because somebody told you you were a dunce. But there was a guy by the name of John Dunce in the 14th century. he claimed to be, and many would have also claimed it. He was a brilliant philosopher, theologian, and widely influential throughout Western Europe in his day. He got a debate, he got into a debate stating that Christ, get this now, died for the will of God and not because of the nature of God. And Jesus came because he was willing to do his Father's will. But the nature of God is what demanded that Jesus come and living a perfect life and paying for the sins of the world, because God's nature is he's holy, he's just, he's righteous. His attributes work in unison together. His mercy is demonstrated when his justice has been appeased. It works in unison together. Thus, John Dunce's name was applied to anyone who believed they could be saved without Jesus Christ. So the next time someone says to you, you can get to heaven without Jesus Christ, you can go on ahead and say, hey, you're a dunce. I would suggest probably you duck after you might say it. But someone who believes you can get to heaven without the shed blood of Jesus Christ is going to void the faith of the Old Testament believers. The person who's going to say that doesn't understand the message of the Bible. There have been Muslims who were asked to take the Bible and read it from cover to cover and give the message of the Bible. You know what the answer was they came up with? The Bible says, you want to live with God? Trust his son, Jesus Christ. Pretty simple. And yet, sometimes some of the most brilliant people have no idea how they will live one day with God. You can go downtown and talk to some of the most brilliant people and say, what must a person do to live with God? And you just probably need to get ready to hear some very bizarre answers. You have a guy by the name of John Dunce who says, you can get to heaven without trusting Jesus Christ. The three greatest Old Testament saints were Abraham, the father of Israel, Moses, the head of the law, Elijah, the head of the prophets. Do you know that all three of those men acknowledged that the death of Jesus Christ was necessary for their salvation? Jesus said of Abraham in John 8:56, your father, remember, he was talking to a group of people that, man, they're worshiping Abraham and Moses and all that these guys were saying to him. And Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. Abraham had faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus. Moses and Elijah both appeared together with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You can see that in several gospel accounts, but in Luke chapter 9, you see it. Jesus there in his brightness, and James and John and Peter are there with him, and they heard Moses and Elijah speaking of the death of Jesus, and they said this, of his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I mean, they understood, because they were speaking because of the glory and with anticipation of what the death of the Son of God would do. And I'm sure that if we knew what Elijah and Moses knew, we would have spoken of it also to James, Peter, and John and said, I'm telling you, you can't wait for this. This is exciting. I mean, it's almost like, so dear Jesus, do not miss the cross. That appointment is for the saving grace of the world. You know, when they would take a lamb to the altar, that lamb was effective only when it was slain. You wouldn't take that lamb and scrub it down real good and try to clean it up, because God does not save people who try to clean up their lives or their words or their actions. And I've had many say, hey, I will come to Jesus when I can clean my life up. No, they wouldn't take that lamb and scrub it down and try to get it as clean as they could. They wouldn't take the lamb as a symbolism and try to pick out all of the burrs off of it. God doesn't save people because they are trying to pick out the burrs of sin to make themselves presentable to God. You also don't take a lamb and say, I'm going to train this lamb. Come here. Sit right there. Turn around. No, God is not going to save someone who is trying to reform their life in order to make their life presentable to Him. He saves us because we are sinners in need of a Savior, and blood would be what would symbolize that death. And let me turn back and get my notes here. So we see in verses 16 and 17 the necessity of His death. And in verses 18 through 22, we're going to see the necessity of His death is studied by this writer of Hebrews. And again, this writer is giving to us how the Spirit of God is leading him. And in verses 18 and 19, we have, well, what did Moses do? Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. The writer goes now back to that original covenant, and it was all about blood. I mean, it really goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What did they do when they knew they were in their sin? They went and they took some leaves and they tried to form their clothing with these leaves. I mean, that's where you really see religion taking place. We're going to try to do something here. I mean, we can't just stand idly by. Let's do something and see if God will be pleased. God comes, and what did He think about what they had done? Not much. He didn't like it at all. He slew an animal, and so right in the Garden of Eden, you see God's plan was going to be blood is going to have to be required to cover sin, and He gave them the skins of those animals, and they clothed themselves. Moses received the law from God, and he read it to the people starting in Exodus chapter 20. In chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23, all of those chapters are giving guidance to the people on how God expects them to live and how they're to worship Him, and really all about life. And then these covenants, historically, all throughout the Old Testament, they were ratified by blood. So Moses comes to the people with God's law. And in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7, if you want to turn back and look at that, he gives them the law, and in one voice they say, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. So then Moses sends some young men to offer burnt offerings, sacrifice peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And in Exodus 24, verse 8, we read this, and Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. In other words, God is saying, okay, there in Exodus, it is starting here with you. This covenant is ratified in blood. It is my standard. Many times we're going to ratify a covenant or a will with our signature. Not then. It required blood. God has verified His agreement with blood. And so the writer of Hebrews does add for us certain details. If you go back and you read Exodus 24, you'd come back to me and say, huh, this is kind of interesting because Exodus 24 doesn't include everything you see here in Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews gives us certain details that you don't necessarily see in Exodus 24. For example, he adds that there are goats. And there aren't goats in Exodus 24, but perhaps there was a special sin offering. He adds water. Water's not mentioned in Exodus, but it's mentioned in Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19. They would mix the blood with the water, and you could kind of figure out why. Blood's a little hard just to sprinkle, but they would mix it with the water and the blood so they could sprinkle it. He mentions the scarlet wool and the hyssop. These were also used in Leviticus 14. It would help with the sprinkle process of blood. So with this first covenant, this writer says it was blood, it was blood, it was blood, because the wages of sin demand death. And he took that blood and he sprinkled the people. They came out of there with blood on them. Verse 20, what did Moses declare? Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. The writer says this, you and God did not make this covenant together. This is what God has laid down. Now go out and obey it. And then in verses 21 and 22, what Moses demonstrated. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And here is a whole exegetical statement of this whole passage. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Moses sprinkled the tabernacle. I mean, he's telling us here, he sprinkled the tabernacle, the vessels that were used in worship to God. It's interesting, the historian Josephus tells us that Moses would spend sometimes up to 7 days purifying the priests and their vestments. He would smear the blood all over the horns of the altar. He would purify all the vessels with oil and then with all of the blood of the rams and the bulls. But look at verse 22. He says this, almost all things. All things, because some things were cleansed with water, but there were also some exceptions where a poor Israelite might bring 4 pints of fine flour to the priest as a sin offering instead of a lamb because he couldn't afford it. God planned for that. For those that financially they could not afford it, they would still be responsible, but it would not necessarily be a blood offering. So that's why he's saying almost. The general rule for ceremonial cleansing, though, was stated here, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Forgiveness demands blood. Wherever there is forgiveness by God, there is bloodshed. That's God's way. And the writer has demonstrated that Moses understood this. They love to go back to Moses. He says, Moses understood. One writer said it this way, unless justice is appeased, the hands of mercy are bound. And Moses understood that, and this writer wanted them to see. Even under the first covenant, it was all about blood. There is a tale that during the Roman age before the Caesars, that life was ruled by a council. And this council was made up of a group of men, and the leader was a man by the name of Targen who led an uprising in order to be king. And the conspiracy is said to have been unveiled, and they brought the conspirators out before the chief council of the day, and his name was Brutus. And when they brought these conspirators out, they soon found out that the two chief conspirators were the sons of Brutus. And to the tears of the crowd, Brutus arose from his seat and he pronounced judgment. He did not set aside his office. He did not set aside the law. He did not set aside the absolutes of the day. He said, "Behead them in my presence." And the historian of the day said this, "Brutus ceased to be a father that he might execute the duties of a judge." Justice must be appeased before mercy is shown. And the writer has demonstrated for us that the blood was a token of both of these covenants, both the old covenant and the new covenant. It was all wrapped around the blood. Verses 23 to 28, and we'll close here in a moment, is our inheritance is really in his life. His present appearing to deal with sin's power. The superior sacrifice, verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. There's a superior sacrifice. I like what he said. He said, therefore, it was necessary. He had to die. Jesus is superior to any goat, bull, ram, or lamb. The copy had to have sacrifices. But how much more now this new covenant, the original, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, being the better sacrifice. God is so satisfied with Jesus and what he did that we are told in Philippians chapter 2 in verses 9 through 11 that God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is not satisfied with you or with me. That's why we cling to Jesus. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Jesus is that mediator. Jesus is our Savior. It was his death. It was his shed blood. The inferior sacrifice was the blood of the old covenant. It was just a picture of the coming of the shed blood of Jesus. Those old covenant sacrifices were never able to just wipe away sin. They covered it up, and then they had to come back and repeat it over and over and over again. It's a finished sacrifice. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ did not just enter the earthly holy of holies. Where did he go? He went into the presence of God. Now I want you to see something here in verse 24. But he went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. What are the next two words? You can say it. For us. For us. I mean, as I was studying through this, and I was thinking, oh, I mean, Father, may I not be just flippant when I go home and go crawling into my bed, and, oh, God, thank you for the day, that I can understand and sense the work of your Son in your presence for us. We read in verses 25 through 28, his past appearing to deal with sin's penalty. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often, man, this is a key verse, since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We've been talking about Jesus being the better sacrifice. He's better than the high priest who would enter the Holy of Holies one time of year for the sins of the people. That day of atonement. I mean, people were waiting expectantly as they knew he was going in, he was going through the veil to the very presence of God. On their behalf. Can you imagine when they saw him come out of the hole? Yes! He came out. But he had to come out within 24 hours. And if he didn't come out, it was because he was dead. And they had means of taking his body out without going in to the Holy of Holies. I love it. He doesn't repeat the sacrifice. Verse 26 says, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. If he had to die more than once, he would have to die for every person from the foundation of the world. Jesus would be sacrificed over and over, and it would be repeated for every single individual. Jesus would be dying all throughout history, over and over and over again. That's what verse 26 is talking about. He died once. Now, can I tell you, there is a teaching out there that I want to warn you about. It's referred to as the doctrine of perpetual offering. Every time communion is taking place, it's as though Jesus is being re-sacrificed over and over and over again. That's why with this teaching, you're going to see Jesus continually on the cross. They never take him down because he is dying every time they come in. That's not what this writer of Hebrews is saying. No, he died once and for all. He died for the sins of the world. History records it. It never, ever had to be repeated. And it did away with the sin problem. And Jesus' death here is contrasted to mankind there in verse 27. Because Jesus' death was voluntary, we will never face judgment, for he took all of our sins upon himself. If you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, he paid for your sin, he paid for my sin. The judgment was for our sins, not his sin. Man's death, however, we're told here in verse 27, is by divine appointment. And judgment follows. You and I cannot escape death. And we cannot escape the judgment that follows. For the believer, it will be the judgment seat of Christ. For those that have never put their faith in Jesus Christ, it will be the great white throne judgment. Judgment will take place. And since men are not able to atone for their sins, God demands that they pay for them themselves. The wages of sin is death, or you have a substitute. Pay for them. Can I just tell you this, friend? If you die for your own sin, you will pay for your own sin, and you will live eternally separated from God forever. Today's sin is forgivable, and right now for you, tomorrow's judgment is escapable if you'll trust him. When a person comes to that time of judgment and Jesus stands in the place because of this person's faith in Christ as their Savior, it is very, very pleasing to God. However, on the other spectrum, when a person hears the teaching and the invitation to accept Jesus Christ and they say, oh man, that is so foolish, no way, that's not for me. What they're really saying is, God, really, you're not that holy. And you're really not that just, and I'm not really that bad. And Scripture says, when you reject the Son, you reject the Father. God has set salvation in Christ alone, and stubborn mankind cannot change it. Are you familiar with how they catch a monkey today? They'll put food in a container, and they'll put a hole in the container just big enough for the monkey to get his hand in, and the monkey gets the food that he wants. And the only way the monkey's going to get his hand out of the container is to drop the food. But that monkey is so stubborn and so arrogant that he's not going to drop the food, and he is going to sit there with his hand in this container until his captors come and take him away. This is why people die outside of God's presence and refuse his gift, because they pick up pride and they pick up self-righteousness and spiritual arrogance. And they pick up their family religion, and then they try to come to God with these things as they're trying to hang on. They won't let them go, but it doesn't fit the cross. What they're holding on to doesn't fit the cross. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. His promise appearing to deal with sin's presence. Verse 28. Man, that's good. He'll appear a second time to those who are looking for him. And he will come a second time without sin and unto salvation. Jesus will not be coming back to deal with sin. He'll be coming back with the blessing of full salvation. And we all receive that eternal inheritance. There's a story I love to share, and as we close today, I want to give this story to you. But there is something wrong with the story, and I want you to see if you can pick it out. The story is told of a man who had great wealth. He and his wife finally conceived. She gave birth to a beautiful son late in her life. And they were so happy after the birth of their dear son that, however, soon after, she received some complications and became very ill from the birth process, and the mother passed on and she died. The man was left with his one young son, and so the son became heir of everything that this man owned, and the father greatly loved his son and he treasured him greatly. Well, as fate would have it, the young boy became very ill, and at the age of 8, this young boy died. It so crushed the father to lose his wife and now his only son that the father just really lost his will to live. He soon contracted an illness and gave up hope on living, and he died. He had no family left, so they took all of his great inheritance, and they put it up for sale at a public auction. One stipulation that the father had requested in the sale of his estate was that the first item auctioned would be a large oil portrait of his son, and the auctioneer let everyone, the mass of people that were wanting to amass in some way the fortune of this man, he let them know this is the first item to be sold. And so he held up that portrait of the son, and you can imagine, outside of his father and his mother, I mean, who is going to really want this portrait of this boy in some painting? And so the auctioneer said, "What is my first bid for this painting?" No one really moved towards the portrait. There was silence. And finally, there was an older lady who had been the young boy's nurse after his mother had passed on. And she had taken that little boy and she'd raised him as her own, and she was grieved when he died. She wasn't very well off financially, but she raised her hand to the auctioneer and said, I can give you 75 cents. The auctioneer said, 75 cents. It's going once, it's going twice, it's sold to the lady there in the back of the room. Then the auctioneer took the gavel and he banged it down on the podium and he said, "This auction is complete. Everything that man owned, his inheritance that was going to be passed on to his son, now goes to this woman, because that was a stipulation. Who would ever buy that portrait would receive all that he'd ever owned, receive the inheritance." Many will say, that's exactly what salvation is. But what's the problem with that statement? You're right. She paid 75 cents. And for our inheritance, it was paid for us, and it is absolutely free to us based on this new covenant, his shed blood for the remission and the removal of our sin. You accept the Son who is greater than the old covenant. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? You will receive this wonderful inheritance that the writer has been explaining to us why it will stay with us forever. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to understand what took place with that old covenant and the new covenant with Jesus Christ. And Father, we're so thankful that you loved us so much, you sent your Son to not just simply to shed his blood for us, but to die. And he was risen 3 days later. He's preparing a place for us in heaven. That's our eternal inheritance one day. And the beauty is, he offers it to us absolutely free. Father, may we never take the great sacrifice of your Son Jesus Christ for granted and flippantly in any way. But may we daily give thanks that our eternal inheritance is based in our faith of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.